Good afternoon once again. I have a little bit of a problem with my voice, so bear with me on that. I don't know where it came from. I was feeling just fine this morning. Brethren, this afternoon I would like you to explore with me one of the most positive statements in the Bible that gives us an insightful perspective into the mind and intent of God and Jesus Christ. The statement is embedded in a passage of Scripture that describes both in general and definitive terms two decidedly different approaches to life and their equally contrasting natural consequence. You have a passage of Scripture that we're going to go to that points out two decidedly different ways of life and, as I mentioned, their natural consequence. Brethren, let's not kid ourselves. God is neither mocked, nor is His capacity to bless compromised. Stated another way, there is cause to effect. There is consequence to action. There will be disclosure of things hidden. It's just the way life works. The truth comes out. There's cause to effect. And things just work that way. It's a dynamic that nobody can overcome. It just happens. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is where the statement that I referred to earlier is found. But it's also the kind of the concluding statement of a multi-chapter narrative that, you know, you'll recognize when we get there. But let's notice what Moses wrote on behalf of God in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I, God, have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That is an incredibly positive statement. Not only does God lay out life and death, two ways of life, and then say, you know, choose, He tells us what we should choose. And that is, He says, therefore choose life that you and your descendants may live. God is concerned not only about us as individuals, but He understands, and the Bible shows us that our actions not only have consequence for us, but in some cases, depending on what they are, for generations to come. And there are many ways that that dynamic works, not the least of which is the enormous impact that parents have on children at a very early age. Psychologists refer to it as programming, imprinting. You know, those formative years, we have a tremendous impact, and we understand that even from our experience, that you know that things you learned early in life or that you experienced early in life affects you either positively or negatively. And here God is saying, you know, I've laid it before you, life, death, choose life. God wants us to have a positive experience. This positive statement about choice comes at the conclusion of a lengthy narrative in which God lays out the benefit and consequence of two decidedly different paths. One leading to a life of abundance and the other to darkness and death. And there's a certain fascination that human nature unfortunately has with the dark side, literally. And you see that even in our culture, and particularly there's a movement afoot among young people where you dress in a particular manner, and it is associated with the dark side, which ultimately leads to death. Moreover, it gives us considerable insight into the nature and will of God, because He is, and I'm going to put it in this manner, God is decidedly biased in one direction. It's kind of a negative way of putting a positive thing. God is biased in one direction, and that is, he says, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. We will study the principles of life outlined in this passage and make a compelling case on why God wanted Israel, and by extension us, to embrace that way of life. But lest some think abundant living, and there are some, lest some think abundant living in a physical sense is just an Old Testament concept, let's look at the words of Christ over in John chapter 10, in verse 10. There's a statement there that we sometimes quote, and I'm going to quote the statement first, and then we'll look at the immediate context for the relevance in our lives today. Jesus Christ said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that's an interesting concept. Jesus Christ said that he came that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So here you have words in which Christ delineates the purpose of his coming in the context of an abundant life. Of course, we can discuss about what abundance means, but this statement is interesting nonetheless. Let's take a look at the context of John chapter 10. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. Just get the context here. Then Jesus, in talking to the Jews, said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So here you have a contrast between a true shepherd and a thief. And it's in this context that he makes the statement about his desire for his sheep. I have come that they, the sheep, may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And one of the characteristics of the good shepherd, he says, is that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So here you have, in the context of abundant living, the analogy of Jesus Christ as the true shepherd of the sheep. You know, Jesus Christ came to serve the sheep, to take care of them, not to, as we see here later, not to steal from them or to hurt them or to press them down and abuse them. Verse 12, but he who is a hireling. So you have a couple of things going on here. You have the true shepherd, you have a thief, and you have a hireling. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So, often I think people think of Christianity in a New Testament context as something where we are downtrodden and we suffer greatly in much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, and all of those things are true. But the suffering and the tribulation is brought upon us by the pressures of this world, not because our way of life does not lead to abundance. And we see even here, and I said part of the discussion this afternoon is understanding the mind and heart and intent of God and Jesus Christ. They delineated a way of life that leads to abundant living in the true sense of the word. You know, we can have an abundant life and not have much physically. I mean, that's possible. You know, I know people like that. I've experienced that myself. You know, it's not, you know, there's also a scripture that says your life does not consist in the things that you possess. So all of those things are true, but they're not our focus today. I wish to focus on the fact that God has our best interest at heart. And here you have it in the context of a true shepherd, that, you know, when he sees danger or a wolf coming, he stands by, does not leave, and watches out for the sheep. Now, let's go over to, or go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 19 and continue the context, and then we'll explore the message that Deuteronomy brings to us. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now we go further, and it says that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here we have in this context God defining three principles that enable us to choose life. And we see it in three simple words: to love God, to obey Him, and to cling to Him. It's right here. It's right in the context. So let's take a look at principle number one: loving the Lord your God. Perhaps one of the classic passages in that regard is over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I mean, this concept is throughout the Bible, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, earlier in the same book, we find a very definitive statement about the necessity to love God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I mean, this just seems like, I mean, it doesn't seem like, I mean, the statement is one of immersion, one of passion, one in which we are so immersed. It is our life. It is the way we think. It is the way we do things. We cannot do it any other way because it's just who we are. That is the expectation. And notice, and I've always found this very interesting, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. I mean, obviously we need to learn, I mean, the way the human mind, the way human beings learn, I mean, you learn cognitively. I mean, you cannot listen to your heart if you don't know what the Scripture says. Because the heart, the Bible also tells us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we need to educate the heart with our minds, but ultimately, what we read in the Scripture needs to become a part of us. This word that I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now notice the instruction of the how to teach. It doesn't say, okay, Johnny, I mean, you sit down on the table, at the table now, we're going to be instructing you in the Word of God. I mean, although, I mean, Bible study certainly has its place. But what it says here is that you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Sounds like immersion education to me. Basically, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, this will be a natural occurrence. Because it's what we're passionate about, it's what we talk about, it's what we live for. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, of course, some have interpreted that to bind them as a sign on your hand. And, you know, we were in Jerusalem, and you have these frontlets over the western wall. The Jewish men were wearing these kinds of things. But notice what the scripture actually says. You shall bind them as a sign and as frontlets. Meaning that your life so exemplifies the commandments of God in everything your hand finds to do that it's unmistakable in our behavior that we follow a certain way of life. And believe me, light and darkness in our age today, there's a huge contrast. I mean, it becomes impossible not to stand out if we go God's way because it stands in sharp contrast to what the majority of people are doing. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here we see that the love of God is tied directly with commandment-keeping, that it is an immersion activity, that it is intended to be so passionate in its application that it transcends generations. And it does. Because the Word of God is powerful. You know, you look at these words, I've read them many times, and yet they speak with the same power every time you read them. Because they're true. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that bear out the strong connection between commandment keeping, if you will, and the love of God. Because often those two elements are separated. Just love God. I agree with that statement. Just love God. But do it in scriptural terms. It's not just loving God is not a feeling, if you will. It's about actively showing God we love Him because we do what He expects us to do. Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, you have a little kid that says, "Mom, I love you so much," and then goes and does anything except what is expected of them. I mean, it's just not, we're kidding ourselves. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5, a scripture you all know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. I like passages such as this because they're definitive. For this is the love of God. There it is. I mean, it's in definitive terms. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And here comes the next thing that flies in the face of what so many teach. And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments only become burdensome when we allow human nature's desires to rule our lives. You know, what's burdensome about not stealing? Well, I mean, it's only burdensome if we would like to have something that's not rightfully ours. Of course, that is another commandment. Commandment keeping is simply living the right way. Or stated another way, living the best way. And it makes sense that the Creator of life would also be able to define in definitive terms what the right way of life is. A number of years ago, I took an ethics class. And it's a big, thick book filled with the philosophies of all kinds of individuals. A lot of German philosophers. Germans seem to have a corner on that market. There was one. There was about a one-page chapter in the book about the Ten Commandments. I thought this should be interesting. So I wrote a paper about the fact that God was able to say more in 10 succinct statements about proper ethical human behavior than all the philosophers in our text were able to accomplish in hundreds of pages. I mean, I was at the point of life, I don't care if I get an A or... I got an A on the paper, actually, which surprised me because... But my argument was the fact that ethical human behavior could be described in 10 simple statements only shows the brilliance of the Scripture inspired by God because He was able to boil it down to the salient elements. And no one can argue that if business, if government, if any organization follows the principles delineated in the Ten Commandments, life would be better. I mean, you can't argue against that. If you have a business, if you have an organization in which no one steals and covets and murders, things kind of work pretty well. And, you know, what's wrong with the notion of resting one day in seven? I think most employees would welcome that. 10 simple, clear statements, and yet man has, for thousands of years, tried to figure out a better system. And yet it defines how we should love God. Look at 1 John chapter 3 while we're in John, and then we'll jump to a couple others. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 puts it in very real rubber meets the road context. Verse 16, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us. You know, Jesus Christ went the distance. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see how that connects back to what we read in John chapter 5? You know, we have someone that's in trouble. We need to lay down our lives. And it's funny how human nature works. You know, our culture elevates heroes. Those things, those events where people did grand and brave things. You know, you hear about this great story. You have a car accident and someone pulls over and they pull the individual out of the car seconds before the car explodes. And of course, they're heroes. I don't disagree with that. But laying down our lives often involves much simpler things. And those are the things that so often go undone. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, if we do that, we're not practicing what the six commandments, the last six commandments, instruct us to do. Matthew chapter 22, on this first principle that enables us to choose life, namely loving God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And this just sounds so lawyerly. Which commandment is the greatest? Delineate it for me. And then we can argue about it. You know, you want to make a lawyer's day, start arguing with him. And they get paid for it. I have a good friend of mine who's a lawyer, and if you want to make his day, start an argument with him. He just loves it. He thrives on it. Or he gets paid for it, too. Which I find, I hate paying lawyers. You know, it's one of those, I'm digressing, but okay, we'll digress. It's one of those things, why is it that a lawyer, and my friend knows this very well, I tell him, you add no value to anything. Why is it that an individual like that can command a hourly rate of, say, $250 to $400 an hour? And one thing I have learned is if you have a lawyer that makes less than about that, you don't want to hire him because he's not worth it, because they don't know what they're doing. Why? But think about it. We live in a culture in which an individual, and I'll explain this later, who adds no value to anything can command that kind of rate. And yet, those people that work in construction, building things, have perhaps spent years and years honing skills where you actually build something tangible that will be around for a long time, make a fraction of that amount. And the reason I say a lawyer adds no value to anything is the only way they add value is they will either take money from your pocket and put it in mine, or they will prevent someone else from taking money out of my pocket and put it in theirs. So no value is built. It's just moving money from one side to the other, and in the process, taking a lot for themselves. It's about conflict, isn't it? Something that God doesn't want in the first place. I'm not sure what that had to do with what we're discussing, but it's free, brethren. It was a bonus. Let's go back to Romans, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Then Jesus answered the lawyer, and he said, "You shall love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if you want to boil it down to the lowest common denominator, here you have it from Jesus Christ himself. It's all about love to God and to neighbor. All of the prophecies, all of the commandments, everything connects to this. And it is a very real, tangible thing. It's not some feeling or, we just all love each other. No, it's about a way of life that is clearly delineated in which we are commanded to go. Romans chapter 8. Verse 39. And I'll read verse 38 as well to get the context. Paul writes to the Romans, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is why I say that this is the first principle that enables us to choose life. Because if we embrace God's way with this kind of passion, nothing will ever separate us from it. Because we understand and we know that we know that this is the way of life that we have lived and continue to live because it is simply the right way to do things. Romans chapter 5, just a few pages forward. Romans chapter 5, in verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. That's an interesting statement. Hope that doesn't disappoint. And then we have this interesting connecting word called because, which is actually a subordinating conjunction. Because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The reason hope no longer disappoints is because we know and understand and know that we know that ultimately God will bring good out of any situation and that we're just being shaped and molded by the circumstances. See, the love of God was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's take a look at principle number 2. Principle number 2 that we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 20 was to obey His voice. Now, I'm going to put a disclaimer on here and I'm going to define voice. Because, you know, I always get a little bit nervous when someone comes up to me and says, the Lord's been speaking to me. I mean, I sure hope the Lord's speaking to them, okay? And I don't want to make light of it, the sincerity, but it always worries me just a little bit. You know, what are you hearing, voices? Is He whispering in your ear? You know, what does that really mean? I'm sure it means a lot of different things to different people, but one thing I want to define very clearly, when we're talking about principle number 2, obeying His voice, we're talking about obeying the Word of God as written in the Scripture, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, as recorded by the apostles and the prophets. We're not talking about imagined voices in our heads. That gets dangerous because you deceive yourself. And usually we hear what we want to hear. Principle number 2 is to obey His voice. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is one of the 2 blessing and cursing chapters in the Old Testament. And we're going to focus on the blessings today. I'll let you read the cursings. As I said, this is a positive statement, but there's a contrast between the two, clearly. And it's a clear instruction on the law of cause and effect. Let's first of all read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now notice the instruction here is that we obey the voice of the Lord your God manifested as His commandments, His word. You know, we're not talking about, you know, hearing voices here. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You know, there's an interesting word here, and I'll keep pointing these interesting words out to you, and they're because, therefore, if, and then, because I think sometimes we read over them too quickly. You know, here we have the subordinating conjunction because in verse 2. And this little unobtrusive word that we tend to gloss over does a remarkable thing in connection with the voice of God. It subordinates all the subsequent blessings that we're about to read in this chapter to the active obedience of the voice of God. That's a powerful promise. It is, and it kind of sounds contractual. Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God, all the blessings, all these blessings that are listed, shall come upon you and overtake you. You know why it sounds contractual? Because it is. It was part and is part of a covenant, a promise that God made. And then I'm going to take a detour here for a moment just to show the consistency between the Old and the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Hold your place here because we'll be coming back. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 has been called Christ's State of the Union Address. I mean, it's kind of his classic message that he delivered. And notice the similarity, or you'll notice the similarity between the two events here. And seeing the multitudes, verse 1, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated himself, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now that sounds counterintuitive. The meek inherit the earth instead of the high and the mighty. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I read this before we read the blessings back in Deuteronomy just to show the amazing consistency between the Old and the New Testament. One flows into the other. It's not two concepts. One builds on the other. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. "And all these blessings, verse 2, shall come upon you, and you shall overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." So if we obey the commandments, the voice of the Lord your God, it doesn't matter whether you live in the city or in the country, it works. "Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks." This was part of a covenant promise. It's part and subordinate to what we just read in verse 2, obeying the voice of God. "Blessed shall be your basket," verse 5, "and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And the list goes on and on. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you," now we go to a national level, "to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven different ways." "The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Brethren, why is it that man continually strives to go the opposite direction? What's wrong with this formula? Why don't people embrace it? Why didn't the Israelites embrace it? I mean, I think we all understand the answer. What did God say? Because of the hardness of their heart. They were stubborn and rebellious and refused to follow God to their own hurt. How is that relevant today? The principle still applies. We can't break God's law, but it can break us. It's really a question of what we choose. Death or life? Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your ground in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Talking about national blessings that, frankly, we sitting in this room have enjoyed. I mean, our country, the United States of America, has been a blessing like no other nation that ever existed in the history of man. That is just a fact. You can look at all the previous empires, government systems, and whatever, but the U.S., the United States, overrides them all. And it's not because of our own doing, it's because of the promise that God made to Abraham a long time ago and subsequently to David. But these promises and the curses that we have here apply. They apply. When we no longer obey God in a general sense. And I say in a general sense, are we okay? Because our nation under God has never fully embraced the commandments of God, and yet the simple acknowledgement of God in a general sense and the basic Judeo-Christian ethic has enabled the United States to be what we are. And that's something we, I think, need to understand, that God is able and willing to bless individuals to the level of their understanding. And if you have someone that embraces the idea that it is better not to steal, they will have, as a consequence of living that way of life, they will have certain blessings that come to them, even though they may not understand and embrace certain other things. Continuing, verse 12, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. That's not where we're at today, is it? And the borrower is a slave to the lender. Verse 13, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. It's amazing how much has changed. My dad and I were talking some time ago. He went to public school, little small public school in our little town of New Bedford. He was Amish, but went to public school. And he remembers, as a young boy, doing what today would be unthinkable here at North High. They would begin each day with the recitation of the Lord's Prayer and a reading of Scripture. And this would have been, at the end of World War II. How many of you, just interesting, how many of you that are older here remember that being done? Okay, let me think here. Who's the youngest among you? I'm trying to figure out when it stopped. Must be Church Rusnak. So in your, George, I'm speaking directly to you. You still remember, what grade were you in when that quit? She's still...
my grandmother was a teacher, and she said that the prayer stopped in school in 1970.
Okay. And it would have been the 60s and the early 70s is when it happened. When you think about it, though, what a remarkable change that is. I mean, we've gone from a nation in which God was acknowledged at the beginning of every day in the public school system to one where you can't acknowledge God at all. And that will have consequence. And it's relevant to us, brethren, because we are affected by our culture. And we need to make sure that we go the exact opposite direction. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above all only and not beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. And we can't even have the Ten Commandments in a courthouse. We've learned that. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. And then I'll just read the next two verses just to get you a taste. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. And the list goes on and on, and in fact, it is a much longer list. I encourage you to read it. But we'll go to principle number 3. Cling to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, it said that we are to cling to him, for he is your life. That's a strong statement. And the word here in Hebrew for cling is the same word that is translated cleave in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Well, let's go there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The King James translates this, and shall cleave to his wife, to be joined to his wife. We are to be joined to God in the same way, with the same kind of commitment and dedication. And we see that in a number of examples in the Scripture. We'll look at a couple of them. Let's go over to a famous one in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Here we have the story of Ruth. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Same word. And notice what she did. What clinging to her mother-in-law involved, and perhaps we can learn something from this example. I always find examples helpful, at least for me. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. God, wherever you go, I'll go. I'll cleave to you. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. You know, there are many of us that, in a sense, left our people to be with God's people. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. I think it's an excellent example of how we should relate to God in connection with cleaving. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures that use this word. Deuteronomy chapter 13, a few chapters earlier from what we read. Deuteronomy chapter 13. In verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast. Same word. Hold fast to Him. I think in contrast to loving the Lord your God, in contrast to obeying His voice, clinging to Him as principle number 3 is what we need when the going gets tough. When you just need to hang on, literally. It says here, hold fast to Him. Fasten your seatbelt, to put it in contemporary terms, and be ready for the ride. There are times in life when things get pretty rough. That's when we need to cling, to cleave, and to remember and stick to the essential components of the Word of God. It's not that complicated. You know, Mr. Armstrong said something that I always appreciated. He said, the truth. The truth is so simple, a child can understand it. If things start getting complicated, often they're just not true. If it gets too complicated, it's because it's not true. I remember, I think the thing that impressed that upon my mind early in our life in the church was we had been in the church for roughly a year when we lost our youngest son in an automobile accident. And looking back, I mean, I had two younger children, ages 2 and 4, I think they were at the time. What do you tell a young child when they had just seen their brother die? And since I didn't know any better, I didn't know what else to do. I read to them the promise of the resurrection directly from the scripture. The amazing thing was they understood. You know how I know they understood? Here's how I knew. Daniel at the time was 4. And a number of weeks later, his well-meaning aunt tried to comfort him by telling him that his young brother was now in heaven, which, I mean, that's traditional understanding. And he related it to me, and as a little 4-year-old, and he said, "Dad, I just didn't say anything because I knew she wouldn't understand." Never underestimate the truth. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Here we have Joshua essentially reiterating the same thing. Verse 5. "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to attach, to join, to cleave, and to serve him with all your heart and with your soul and your mind." Let's go to Psalms chapter 119, the famous lengthy psalm. It's the longest, I think it's the longest chapter in the Bible, if memory serves me correctly. Psalm 119. We'll look at verses 30 through 32. David writes, "I have chosen the way of truth." We choose. "Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, final scripture on this particular principle. Romans chapter 12. This is the passage that talks about being living sacrifices and so on and so forth. In verse 9 it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." And then it gives you a whole list. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." You know, what a concept. Not seeking the preeminence, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Sounds like a good life. You know why it sounds that way? Because it is. And then we have, in Deuteronomy, what I'll call the concluding principle. The concluding principle. And that principle is simply this. It's not too hard. That's the argument. The Israelites failed because God was too hard on them. He gave them a law that couldn't be kept. It was God's fault. And then Jesus Christ comes along and he's much more lenient than his angry father. And made a new and better covenant. I mean, it's all a bunch of crock, brethren, when you think about it, because the exact opposite is true. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, when he enumerates the spirit of the law, there's no way that any logical, rational person could come to the conclusion that living to the spirit of the law is somehow easier than the letter. And if you don't believe me, then men go read what Jesus Christ delineates as the new standard for committing adultery. The concluding principle is, it's not too hard. And that's not my word, it's God's. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's all right here, starting in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor too far off. It's not too hard to understand. Thou shalt not murder. You know, what's difficult about that? Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? I just love this. I mean, it is so, you know, it just flies in the face of human nature, fair and square. And it's too hard. It's too far away. It's too esoteric. It's not. A child can understand, don't steal. A child can understand, obey your parents. Love God. Don't covet. Oh, that's hard for a child. It's hard for adults. Why? Because of our deceptive hearts. It's not really hard. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea. Oh, I mean, this is a foreign concept. It's European, it's the Chinese, it's not beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Notice, hear and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. It's a very positive statement, isn't it? It gives us insight into the intent and love of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is Jesus Christ speaking in the Old Testament, but it's obviously also the message from God. But in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ discussed his role as a shepherd, what he definitively pointed out was that he came that you may have life, and more abundantly so. It is the rebellious, stubborn spirit that Satan broadcasts into our hearts and minds that makes it seem like the way is hard, when in fact it is not. We conclude in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and 20, where we began. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. Blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Brethren, God sets before us a choice each day. Let's choose life, because it is the right choice. I have an announcement I forgot to make. Robin Rusnak is going in on Wednesday for surgery, so they would appreciate your prayers that surgery is successful. And we're happy to see her with us today. We had a lot of people here today that have been having various issues, so we're very appreciative that you could be with us today.